Okay, all right. We can get started this afternoon, and we are in the confession, chapter 3. We'll do paragraphs 6 and 7, which will finish the chapter on God's decree. So chapter 3, paragraph 6 and 7. And before we get started, we'll pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you again for our time to be together, Lord, and to study your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, the truths that are found. Lord, this is why we want to do this. Lord, we're not seeking to, Lord, puff up our pride or to peer into things, Lord, that are intellectually stimulating, just for the sake of mere curiosity. Lord, many people approach these doctrines in this way, and we don't want to be like that. Lord, we want, Lord, our focus to always be, Lord, to know the truth, Lord, to know who you are, Lord, that we might worship you and that we might serve you in a proper way. Lord, we want to have comfort and hope so that we would live the Christian life. Lord, live a holy life. And Lord, if these truths are not leading us to do these things, then we're not understanding them rightly. So Lord, we pray that you would give us a proper spirit, a proper mind and attitude, that when we approach your word, Lord, it is for the purpose of knowing you, Lord, knowing your truths, and that these truths would sanctify us so that we might live in a proper way before you. Lord, we do love you. We thank and praise you for your goodness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 3, paragraph 6 says, just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working at the appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. Here, this paragraph is dealing with and how the decree of God manifests itself or works itself out in this present world. Right? There are many people who draw improper conclusions when they think about the decrees of God or they think about predestination, that God has decreed everything that will happen from the beginning of time to the end of time. Everything is already decreed by God, and it's going to come about according to God's perfect will. And whenever they see and they hear these things, their mind goes into a place that it ought not to go. And that is into a deterministic idea, that everything is determined. Therefore, my actions, my choices, my responsibilities, these things mean nothing because God has already determined it, right? God has already determined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. So why do I need to evangelize? Why do I need to pray for my children? Why do I need to teach them the gospel? They're either going to be saved or they're not going to be saved, and it's already been determined by God, so it doesn't matter what we do. Right? There are people who think in this way, and we ought not to think like that. Right? Nor should we deny the decree of God. Right? It shouldn't be one or the other. So we shouldn't hold to the decree of God in such a way that it causes us to contradict our responsibility in those means that God has established in this present world to accomplish his decree, nor should we so hold to human responsibility that we use it to contradict and negate the teaching on the decree of God. But rather, we need to hold both of these things together, and they are both equally true, simultaneously true, without any contradiction or error. And if we're thinking rightly, if we're thinking sober-mindedly and biblically, we can hold to both the decree of God, that everything is predestined by God, foreordained by God according to his will from before the foundation of the world, and we can believe in human responsibility that we need to do what is right and that we need to do those things that God has called us to do. And the way that we can hold to these things is by knowing and understanding that God has not only ordained everything, but he has also ordained all of the means that he will use to accomplish these things. And those means are people, right? Us, the things that we do, the decisions we make, our duty, our responsibilities. Right? These are the things that we have to do. So yes, God has determined the salvation of this person. Say it is your child, right? Say God has elected the child to salvation, but the means God uses to accomplish that salvation are the prayers of the parents, are the faithfulness of the parents to teach that child the word of God, the gospel, to teach them the way of salvation. right? And so we would say, well, which one is it? Is it that God decreed it, or is it that they did what they were supposed to do? It's both of them. Both of them are equally true. And we can say that without these things, it won't be brought about, but it will happen because God has decreed it, right? And that this is what we ought to do. So this is mitigating against fatalism or determinism, or a term that you may have heard called hyper-Calvinism, right, where people have this notion that since everything is determined by God, then we don't need to evangelize, we don't need to preach the gospel, we don't need to pray, we don't need to do those things, which many times hyper-Calvinism is a term that's used to smear and throw trash upon true Calvinism. And I've never met one of these people, right? It's oftentimes, it's very, very rare that you will meet someone who is a hyper-Calvinist. And many Arminians will say that if you're a true Calvinist, that you're a hyper-Calvinist. But that's not true. That's not true. That's what they say as a way of misrepresenting and slandering the truth. So here then, this is what he is teaching, that God has appointed the elect to glory, right? This is what God has decreed. From before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, God appointed or decreed the elect for eternal glory. But he has also, by the eternal and complete free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means. Everything necessary for the salvation of the elect to occur, God has ordained it as well. So not only the end, but the means, everything in between that brings it about. And there are things that are necessary, things that must be true in order for us to enter into eternal glory. We have to be regenerated. We have to hear the preaching of the gospel. We have to believe the gospel. We have to repent of our sins. We have to live a godly life. We have to persevere. All of these things are necessary in order for there to be salvation. Christ has to come. He has to be born of a virgin. He has to live a perfect life. He has to die on the cross. He has to be resurrected from the dead. He has to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. He has to return one day to take us to be with him. Right? All of those things are necessary in order for us to enter into eternal glory. So God has not only ordained the end, but everything that is necessary to take us from the scrap heap and bring us to eternal glory, he has ordained all of those things as well, even those things that are necessary for men to do, like believe, like repent, like persevere, right? We have to believe. We have to repent. We must persevere. And it's God who brings these things about because God has ordained it. And the Bible will speak of these things interchangeably. Sometimes it'll speak of it as something that God does, but it'll also lay the responsibility upon man. Right, and we don't have to, if the Bible's doing it from the responsibility of man, we don't have to say 1,000 times, now we have to remember that only God can do this. Because the Bible expects us to know and understand how these things go together. That's what we've been dealing with in Romans chapter 11. They're cut off because of their unbelief. So he's telling them, you better believe. You better believe. And he doesn't say, but you got to remember, only God can bring it about. He's already taught that in Romans chapter 9, so he doesn't need to repeat it every time he teaches it. It's all of these things are there together. And sometimes it'll talk about one aspect. Sometimes it'll talk about another aspect, right? And we have to understand what is the sequence, what is the order that God has established, and understand it in the proper way. And we can do that if we're reading the Bible consistently, cover to cover, repeatedly. We'll understand how all of these things fit together. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there he says that the elect exiles are that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, in that God foreknew them, God loved them beforehand and predestined them for salvation. But it's not just in that, it's also in sanctification of the Spirit. that they're also being sanctified presently according to the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, right? So all of these things are necessary. All of these things are true of the elect. They were foreknown by God the Father. They're being sanctified by the Spirit, and they're being obedient to Jesus Christ. And all of this has to do with what? With salvation, right? Election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience. This is all dealing with salvation by the sprinkling with the blood of Christ. That's what brings it about, is the blood of Christ, which causes these things to abound. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letters." So there, he's giving thanks to God for the saints, the brothers, who were beloved by the Lord, which is the same in 1 Peter as foreknown, and God chose you as first fruits to be saved. So because they were loved, God chose them to be saved, and through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in truth. So then also there's sanctification, and there's belief in the truth. And this is what God has called them to do. And then in verse 15, he tells them, you better stand firm, right? Stand firm and hold to the traditions. So all of these things are true and necessary for them. They need to be loved. They need to be chosen. They need to be sanctified. They need to believe the truth. They need to stand firm. They need to hold fast to the traditions that were delivered to them, either by spoken word or by letter. All of these things need to be true. And all of these things have been decreed by God in regards to their salvation. It says, continuing on, "Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working at the appropriate time." Right? We understand that the decree of salvation is a decree that is for those who are fallen in Adam, right? We're fallen in Adam. We're dead in our trespasses and sins in Adam. Therefore, for the decree for eternal glory to be realized in those who are fallen in Adam, it's necessary that they be redeemed by Christ, right? They have to be redeemed. This must take place in order for them to enter into eternal glory. So it cannot just happen that God takes those who are dead and just translates them into eternal glory. That must be done according to the justice and righteousness of God. And since they're fallen in Adam, then those who are ordained for eternal life must be redeemed in Christ and called. They have to be effectually called to faith in Christ by his Holy Spirit at the appropriate time. Meaning, Christ has to die for us on the cross, and then at some point in our life, right, we're not born saved. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. So at some point in our life, we have to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit calls us, produces faith in us, so that we believe the gospel to our salvation, right, to our salvation. And all of these things are necessary for us to go to eternal glory. Christ has to die for us. He has to be raised for us. The Spirit has to call us. We have to hear the preaching of the gospel. We have to believe the gospel. We have to repent of our sins. And then we have to persevere in the Christian life. All of these things necessary, all these the means that God uses to bring us to eternal glory. And without any one of these, it wouldn't happen, right? If Christ doesn't come and die, then we wouldn't go to glory. If the Spirit doesn't call us, we wouldn't go to glory. If we don't hear the gospel, we won't go to glory. Right? If we don't believe the gospel, we won't go to glory. If we don't persevere in our faith, we won't go to glory. All of these things are necessary for us to go to glory, but they will all be accomplished in the elect because God has ordained not only the end, he's also ordained the means to bring it about. That's the point that they're making here. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Right? God hasn't destined us for wrath, but rather he has destined us, believers, to obtain salvation. And this salvation comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. Right? He died on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved and have eternal life, so that we might live with him one day in glory. And right, even though these are believers that he's writing to, right, who are obtaining this salvation, he still tells them they need to encourage one another and build each other up, just as you're doing. Why do they need to encourage and build one another up if they've already obtained it? Because they have to persevere. They have to persevere in their faith to the very end, right? They haven't received it yet. They haven't entered into the full manifestation of it yet. So until that day, you better encourage one another, lest there be found in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. This is what they need to do. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, which goes with the next sentence, which says that they, the elect, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And here we have what's called the golden chain of redemption. The golden chain of redemption. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there, he predestines them, he calls them, he justifies them, he glorifies them. But everything necessary for salvation, God brings about in those who are loved by God. Those that God has predestined for salvation, he does everything, not only the predestining, but also all the things necessary to accomplish it in their life in time and space, right? In human history. When they enter into the world, these things will come about. He's going to call them. Effectually call them by the preaching of the gospel and the powerful working of the Spirit within them that brings them to new life, makes them a new creation so that they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he's going to justify them by taking all of their sins away and clothing them with the righteousness of Christ. And then he's going to glorify them on the day of Christ Jesus. And that glorifying of them that will be completed on the day of Christ Jesus will also begin to have its effect in them in this life through their sanctification. All right, so all of these things are accomplished and brought about by God according to his decree before the foundation of the world. Okay, continuing on. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. John chapter 10. Right? All of these things that God does in regards to salvation, he does these things only for the elect. He doesn't do them for all men, but only those who are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. And that includes the death of Christ. Christ coming, being born, living a perfect life, dying on the cross. He dies not for the sins of every single person who has ever lived, but he dies for the sins of his people in order to bring them to eternal life. Right? This is the way it works. So God the Father, he elects or he chooses the people. The Son, Jesus Christ, comes, lives a perfect life on their behalf, and then dies on the cross for their sins and for their salvation. And then the Spirit of Christ is the one who effectually calls them and then takes the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, applies it to their life and justifies and sanctifies them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these things are done only for this group, only for the group, the elect, that God has decreed for eternal glory and salvation. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Notice there in verse 26, here Jesus is speaking to people who are unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, who want to know, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, as if he has not been doing that. And then he tells them why it is that they don't believe in him. Right? Why don't they believe his words? And notice in verse 26, he says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now here, we have to notice and recognize cause and effect, right? Or what is the condition, right? What is it that comes first? And then what is the result of what comes first? He says, "You don't believe because you are not among my sheep," right? That they are not among his sheep, this is the reason, this is the explanation for why they don't believe. He doesn't say, right, you don't believe, and a result of your not believing, then you're not of my sheep. But rather, you are not of my sheep. Because you are not of my sheep, because you have not been elected by the Father, this is why you don't believe in me. So the reason they don't believe is because they're not a part of the sheep that the Father has given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. If they were a part of the sheep, then what would they do? They would believe, because God has ordained not only the end, but also the means. But they're not a part of the sheep, and this is why he says, "You do not believe in me." Also, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Here Jesus is praying. This is often titled the high priestly prayer of Christ, where Christ prays, he intercedes on behalf of his people. And here, his people, the people that God has given him, is the same group as we just read in John chapter 10 that are called the sheep. The sheep, the people, call it whatever you want. Both of these are used to describe this group of people. And notice that Jesus says that he's praying for them, and he makes a distinction between them and who? The world. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying only for those that you gave me out of the world. So there's a distinction between the world and the sheep, or his people. He's not praying for the world, but he's praying for his people. And if he's only praying for his people, then who does he die for? Just his people. Because the high priest has two duties. Not only does he intercede on behalf of the people, but he also offers sacrifices for them. If Christ is only interceding for them here, then he's only going to offer sacrifice for his people. So he doesn't die for all men, he dies for his people and lays down his life for his sheep. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 60. says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Anyway, every time I read that, it's just like, this is, human nature is the same from all generations. Here with Jesus Christ as the preacher, the people are still not content. They're still grumbling against him. These are hard words, but who could even listen to this? This is what they're saying to our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher ever. They're saying these very things to him. They're grumbling and complaining about the way he speaks to them, about the way that he preaches. It doesn't bother him, right? He moves right on. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning whose those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" So there it says in that parenthetical statement, right, Jesus knows that there are some of them, some of the 12, one of them that does not believe in him, does not have true faith. But this is not a surprise to Christ. Jesus, he says, knew from the beginning. He knew what Judas was from the very beginning, in that it was Judas who would betray him. So he wasn't surprised. So none but the elect are redeemed by Christ. None but the elect are called effectually by the Spirit. And none but the elect are justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. Only the elect, because they have been ordained for these things, and God has ordained these things only for them and not for all men. Paragraph 7 says, "The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in his word and obeying him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel." Here, this paragraph is teaching what is the purpose. Why is this teaching necessary? Why are we dealing with these things? Right? Why is it that we need to know this? Right? Because there are many people who would impugn these doctrines, who would say, "Well, y'all just want to talk about doctrine and theology. You like to float around in the clouds, deal with intellectualism, these types of things, and we just want to deal with practicality. Just tell us what we need to do. We just want to love Jesus." This is what they'll say. "We just want to love Jesus, and why do we need to deal with these types of things?" Well, one, we need to deal with these things because it's in the Bible, right? We understand that the decree of God, predestination, all of the things that are being taught in this section, in this chapter, these are all found in the Bible, right? And God is not writing these things for his own benefit. He already knows these things. God knows everything perfectly. So why is God writing these things down in the Bible? Who is it for? Is it for God's benefit or is it for our benefit? Right? It's for us. And every word of God is true. And all scripture is breathed out by God. And all scripture is profitable. So it's for our good. It's in the Bible for a reason. And we need to know why it's there so that it will benefit us. And it's not there for intellectual curiosity. It's not there for intellectual stimulation so that we can think about deep things and float around in philosophies and various things like that and propped ourselves up and promote ourselves with intellectualism. So it's not there for that reason. These things are here to comfort us, to be a comfort to the believer so that we will know that our salvation does not rest upon us, but it rests upon God, on his decree, and God's decree will always be accomplished, and that gives us hope in this present life, that we will receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. This is why these things are in here. It's for our benefit, so that we would know that our salvation is secure, for it rests upon the unchangeable, perfect decree of God. The will of God is what it is based upon. That's why it's here, for our assurance, so that we would be assured. And that's why it has to be handled with special prudence and care. We must speak where the Bible speaks, and then where the Bible stops and is silent, we don't go any further. We don't speak less than what's in the Bible, so we don't deny these things, nor do we speak more that's in the Bible, but we speak what the Bible says, right? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to who? To us. They're for us and for our children, right? That we might know the will of God, that we might know who God is. And predestination is a high mystery, but it is a revealed mystery. It is revealed in the Word of God, and we can understand it the proper way. And the reason there's so much controversy about it is because people don't like it. It's not because it's not necessary. It's not because it's not in the Bible. It's because people don't like it because of unbelief. But we can't be that way. And we have to see what it's there for and why it is a value to our Christian life. So this is for our salvation. It is for our benefit and our value. And if we're not teaching these things, and if we're not learning and meditating on these things, it's going to hurt us in our Christian life. We're not going to be equipped for every good work. So therefore, it is necessary that we teach these things. And here it says that these things are revealed in His Word, and obeying Him, we may be assured of eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. Right? So we're working backwards. Right? We want to be assured of our election. We want to make our calling and election sure. Right? So election begins in the will of God before the foundation of the world, but it manifests itself in our life through effectual calling, right? Because those who are predestined are effectually called by God. And then those who are effectually called by God, what do they produce? What is produced in them by the power of the Spirit? Faith, true faith in Christ, repentance of sin, and godly living, right? This is what's produced in them. It's the same as a tree, right? You work from the fruit to the root. This is the way that we know the root. We know the root of the tree by examining the fruit. If the tree produces an apple, then I know what kind of a tree is it. It's an apple tree, even though I'm not an expert in trees, okay? I don't know, but if I see an apple on one, I know that's got to be an apple tree. And if there's a peach on another one, I know that it's a peach tree. So the fruit tells me what's in the root. And, okay, I wasn't there before the foundation of the world. You were not there before the foundation of the world. We cannot peer into the secret, hidden counsel of God. But we can know it. We can know that God predestined us for glory if we see the result of that in effectual calling. If we see the result of that in true faith, in repentance, in good fruit. When these things are manifested in us, we know, well, I can't produce this on my own. This cannot come about by the will of man or by natural means. This is the result of the Spirit of God. And who does the Spirit of God produce these things in? Well, He produces it in those who were effectually called. And who is effectually called? Well, those who are predestined for glory. So it tells me that God has decreed my salvation from before the foundation of the world. And if God decreed it from before the foundation of the world, then what's going to happen in the end? It's not going to fail. He's going to bring it about. Does that not give us confidence? It gives us hope. It thrills us because we know this is God who has begun this work in me. And if God has begun it, He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And is that going to lead to laziness? Come on, not to someone with a brain, not to someone who's sober-minded, not to someone who's spiritually minded. That's not going to lead them to say, well, I've got it made in the shade. I'm going to kick back and do whatever I want. No, it's going to lead them to want to produce more and more fruit, because the more fruit we produce, the more confidence we have, the more assurance we have, which is going to produce more hope in us. It's going to give us more joy, more confidence in our salvation, which is what we desire anyway. This is why we teach the high mystery of the doctrine of the predestination of God. It is to give us hope that our salvation rests not in the will of man, but it rests in the will of God. And if it's in the will of God, it is secure, it is stable, it is fixed, it is certain, and it can never be taken away. To give us confidence, to give us hope in this present life, which is going to spur us to live a more godly life, to be more and more faithful to the Lord all the way until the day of Christ. So it's an immensely practical doctrine. Right? It's good for us, for the Christian life. It produces good fruit in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Verse 3.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There, the apostle says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He has certainty that these saints were loved by God. Loved by God when? From before the foundation of the world. That God chose them from before the foundation of the world. And does the apostle know these things? Because he was there with God from before the foundation of the world. Was the apostle Paul with God before the world was created, and he saw and heard the decree of God? No. So how does he know these things that took place before the foundation of the world? Because of verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He knows these things are true, things that he did not witness, he did not see with his own eyes, he did not hear with his own ears, things that took place before the foundation of the world, but he knows that they're true because the manifestation or the fruit of those things is obvious and evident in the saints in Thessalonica. Because when the word of God came to them, they received it, and it came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And only those who are loved by God, and only those who are chosen by God, will the word of God come to in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when he sees the power of the Spirit at work among the saints there, then it assures him that they are elected by God. They were chosen by God, and then he's telling them these things, and it's going to be of value to them as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There, he wants the brothers to be diligent to confirm their calling and their election. And the way they confirm their calling and election is if they practice these qualities. Well, what are the qualities that he's been talking about? Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Right? All of those qualities that he lists there are only true of those who have the Spirit. These can only be true of believers. So when those qualities are seen, that's the fruit, then it proves that we have been called and elected by God. And that's how you confirm your calling and your election, by increasing in these qualities, because the more they abound in us, the more confidence it gives to us that we truly are children of God and that we have been chosen and elected by God for salvation. Okay, next sentence. It says, in this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Right? The doctrine will lead not to pride, not to puffy-headedness, but praise. Praise of God and humility, which are good things. That's what we want. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. It says, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So there, predestination brings about praise to the glorious grace of God. Without teaching predestination, we cannot worship God rightly. We cannot praise him rightly for our salvation. So this is why it's necessary to teach these truths, is that it will lead to praise and reverence to God. It will lead us to give God his proper due. Without election, you cannot worship God properly, because you do not understand salvation correctly and where it came from. You have to see these things in order to give God his proper due. And that's the first commandment. The first commandment is that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship God sincerely and truly. And we have to understand election and predestination in order to worship God in the proper way. Also, these things will produce humility in men, right? They produce humility. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 5 says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So there, being chosen by grace or elected by grace, right, proves to us that our salvation is not based upon works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. And that means we have no reason to boast, because it's all about the work of God and what he's done for us. Also, notice verse 20. A familiar passage to us. "That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear." Right? That's the proper response to election and predestination. It should produce humility, gratefulness, and fear in the believer so that we live a godly Christian life. But it should not lead to arrogance. And if it does, that person doesn't understand it right. Now, many times people will say these things lead to arrogance because we want to teach them. We want to teach them, and we want to insist that these things are in the Bible and that we need to believe them. And they'll say, well, that's arrogant. It's not arrogant to insist that people believe what's in the Bible. That's actually humility, because we're submitting to the Word of God and saying that these truths are essential because they're in the Bible. It's arrogant to say what's in the Bible is not essential and that you can believe it however you want. That's the arrogant one, not the one that says we need to believe what's in the Bible. However, if there is someone who holds to these things and has a haughty spirit or an arrogant spirit, it's unbecoming of a Christian, and it's not the result of a proper understanding of election and predestination. Right? Now, I say these things because many times it is popular for those who don't like these doctrines to impugn the doctrines by saying it leads to pride in men. But they don't necessarily lead to pride in men. If it is, it's because the man doesn't understand them rightly. But more often than not, it's because you're impugning their character and you're assassinating them by slandering them and saying things that are not true. Right? This is often the case. Okay, one last passage, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' He said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" There, it leads to rich comfort, joy, thankfulness, rejoicing that your name is written in heaven. Written by whom? By God. Written by God when? From before the foundation of the world. That's what we need to know. that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, that our salvation does not rest on you and me. Though again, we do have responsibilities. There are things that we must do. We must be faithful to the Lord. But in the ultimate, at the end of the day, it rests upon God and it rests upon His power. And if God wants to do it, we know that He cannot fail. He will never fail in anything. This is why Jesus says that He's not lost one of His sheep. He will not leave us as orphans, but He will return and He will take us to be with Him. And He will not lose one single one of His sheep because of His power. That's where our confidence should rest. Not in our power, not in our wisdom, not in our will, but in the power of God, who is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. So let us put our faith in Christ, and let us put our hope in the unchangeable purposes of God, in that He has purposed us for salvation, and He will not fail to bring it to its full end. And until that day, what should we pursue? We should pursue our salvation. Pursue it with all that we have, and make our calling and our election sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the high mystery, Lord, of the doctrine of predestination. And Lord, how it is that You, Lord, because of Your purpose, Lord, because of Your will, Lord, You have chosen to not only create this world, but Lord, to use this world to manifest Your glory. And that, Lord, one of the chief ways that You do so, Lord, is through the salvation of Your people, and Lord, through the condemnation, Lord, of the reprobate. Lord, that these two things bring great glory to You. That the one, Lord, displays the power of Your wrath. Lord, the other one shows the riches of Your mercy. And that, Lord, in this way You have intended to display Your glory, Lord, to manifest who You are, Lord, in this present world. Lord, we thank You that You have chosen us. Lord, not because of works that we have done in righteousness. Lord, not because You foresaw something good in us. Lord, not because of any act of our will, but Lord, You chose us according to Your purpose. Lord, according to Your good pleasure. Lord, because of the great love with which You have loved us. And that, Lord, You have destined us for salvation, to obtain it. And that, Lord, You have brought about those things necessary to accomplish it. Lord, You sent our Lord Jesus Christ here to be born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect life. Lord, He died the cruel death on the cross, and He was resurrected, Lord, for our justification. Lord, You have sent Your Holy Spirit here, and Lord, He has effectually called us. Lord, He regenerated us, producing in us faith and repentance, and Lord, now He is sanctifying us and sealing us until the day of Christ. Lord, He is the one who causes us to persevere, who produces good fruit within us. Lord, we thank You that You have given us all these things. Lord, everything necessary for our salvation, Lord, has graciously been supplied by You. And so, Lord, we learn that our salvation rests not upon us, Lord, for then it would fail. But, Lord, it rests upon You and Your unchanging purpose. Lord, may this truth give to us great comfort in this present life. Lord, we pray that You would make our calling and election sure. Lord, that You would produce in us, Lord, more and more fruit so that we would know, Lord, that we truly are Your children. Lord, that these things would abound within us. The fruits of the Spirit would be evident and manifest in us. Lord, that we might know that we are Your children. Lord, that we might know that You have chosen us. Lord, that we might know that You have decreed our salvation. So that we would see that it rests, Lord, not upon human will, Lord, not upon the power of man, but that it rests upon Your will and upon Your power. And as such, Lord, it will never fail, but it will surely be brought about. Lord, we thank You that You have begun a good work in us. And Lord, we know that You will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And Lord, until that day, we pray that You would have Your way in our life and that Your Spirit would be at work within us in a mighty and powerful way, Lord, sanctifying us and Lord, daily confirming us in our calling and our election. Lord, we thank You for these truths and we pray that You be with us as we go from here. And Lord, it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.